Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The miracles of Jesus Christ differed so much from so-called modern miracles. Christ's miracles varied all the way from turning water into wine to raising the dead. He healed terminal illnesses, cast out demons, stilled a storm on the Sea of Galilee, multiplied loaves and fish in order to feed 5,000 men, besides the women and the children. How many of Christ's miracles are being attempted by the name-it-and-claim-it preachers? If all biblical miracles are to be experienced today, why do not men like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin miraculously provide for the millions and millions of hungry people in our world? All Christians have to do, according to Kenneth Copeland, is tell God what they want, and He is obligated to provide it. How can the positive confession evangelist claim to be compassionate and refuse to multiply loaves and fish? My lesson today is called How the Lord Solved a Fish Shortage, Luke 5:1-11. Luke provides the background for this spectacular miracle, Luke 5:1-3. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, Luke 5:1. The crowds which followed Jesus were often curious about his miraculous powers, or they simply wanted to be entertained or to be fed. Those who followed Jesus on this occasion pressed upon him to hear the word of God. The tense of the verb should be rendered, the people were pressing upon him. Such pressure was not always easy to handle, not even for the Son of God. But he took advantage of the occasion to speak God's word to those who were honest enough to listen. We are not told what he preached, except that he preached the word of God. The miracle occurred as Jesus and the crowd stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Most of us know this particular body of water as the Sea of Galilee, where other miracles and important events took place. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the lake was named Gennesaret for the fertile plain at the northwest shore, that is, the waters of Gennesaret, Volume 2, page 391. As Jesus was communing with the people along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets, Luke 5:2. Apparently the press of the crowd was so great, Jesus thought it necessary to look for some relief. The two empty ships or boats provided him with an opportunity to escape the pressures of the crowd. The fishermen were on or near the shore washing their nets. The nets would have been loaded with trash from their fishing activities. They would have to be cleaned and hung out to dry. They may also have been repairing their nets. The mending of nets is mentioned in connection with another miracle, Mark 1:19. When Jesus saw the ships, he entered into one of them, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Luke 5:3. Crowds can be dangerous. They can also prevent a speaker's being heard. Christ asked Simon Peter to cast off a little distance from the shore. In this way, he could still be heard by the crowd which was pressing to hear. He sat down, which was a custom of Jewish teachers, and taught the people out of the ship. As you can discern from this brief account, our Lord never spurned an opportunity to preach the word of God to those who had a desire to hear. Please take note of Christ's instructions to Simon Peter. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught." Luke 5:4. It would be interesting to know what Christ's sermon was, but we know only that he had spoken the word of the Lord. When he had completed his sermon, he told Peter to launch out into the deep. We must be careful not to make too much of Christ's language. He was simply encouraging Peter to go out into the Sea of Galilee where the fish were. Our Lord had all knowledge and understood where the fish could be found. He instructed Peter to let down your nets for a draught. As many of you know, both by experience and by observation, even the experts do not know where the fish are at any given time. You may have heard men like Doc Smith or Bill Dance discuss where they think the fish can be located on any given weekend, but they do not know. Jesus knew. His supernatural knowledge enabled him to make judgments and determinations which ordinary men cannot do. The Bible teaches that Jesus made the world, Colossians 1:16-17. He surely knows every detail about his world. Even though Peter had traveled with Christ and knew somewhat about Christ's power and knowledge, he was reluctant to respond to Christ's orders. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. Luke 5:5. One of the reasons I am not much of a fisherman is my tendency to get discouraged if I am not being successful. I have observed the same tendency in many other fishermen. Peter's language gives evidence of his discouragement. Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. When men and women fish for pleasure and catch nothing, it can be very upsetting. But these men apparently were not fishing just for pleasure. They were almost certainly commercial fishermen. This was their livelihood. Even though Peter was reluctant to comply with the Lord's wishes, he did follow our Lord's suggestion. Peter said to the Lord, Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. How much Peter knew about Christ's deity at this time, we are not informed. But whatever his own knowledge or experience, he complied with the Lord's command. He let down the net. Simon Peter's obedience resulted in a great catch of fish. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and their net broke. Luke 5:6. As you can readily see, this great miracle demonstrates the Lord's supernatural knowledge. The number of fish was so great that the net broke, literally, was breaking. The nets were tearing apart, and they could easily have lost the fish. The fishermen beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. Luke 5:7. Simon Peter and his other shipmates realized they were in danger of losing the fish and perhaps even their boat. Peter's boat was probably far enough out in the sea that they could not have been heard. So they beckoned to their partners in the other boat. There were enough fish to fill both boats. They were actually beginning to sink. The great miracle which Peter and his companions witnessed had to make a lasting impression on them. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Luke 5:8. Even though miracles did not convert, they often pointed those who witnessed the miracles to the God who stood behind those miracles. The Apostle John summarized one of the purposes of the miracles of the gospel. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John 20:30-31. As Simon Peter stood in the presence of the Son of God, and realized the significance of what he had just witnessed. It dawned on him that he was standing in the presence of one who was greater than he could even imagine. Peter had been reluctant to take Jesus at his own word. "Master," he said, "we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Luke 5:5. It was not unusual for Peter to vacillate back and forth in some situations. For example, when Christ offered to wash the feet of all the apostles, Peter responded, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." John 13:8. Jesus told Peter, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Peter then enthusiastically said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." John 13:8-9. Please notice Peter's confession. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." When sinful men stand in the presence of deity, their sinfulness is emphasized. Moses realized he was standing on a holy ground. Exodus 3:5. The prophet Isaiah had an encounter with the Lord, which illustrates the point I am making. The messianic prophet was ushered into the very presence of God Almighty. His reaction was what we would expect under similar circumstances. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 6:5. In our day, there are certain evangelists who claim to have been in the presence of God Almighty, of Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. They never give evidence that they were mystified when God or Christ or the Holy Spirit spoke to them. They act as if meeting with the Lord in a private conference is what everybody should expect. How very different are the responses of modern evangelists when they purportedly are brought into the presence of God, and those of Isaiah, Peter, and Paul. Paul was not even permitted to reveal what he had seen and heard on his heavenly voyage, 2 Corinthians 12:4. Positive confession evangelists are not so modest or reticent. Simon Peter was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fish that they had taken. Luke 5:9. As I explained a few minutes ago, the fishermen had worked all night and had caught nothing. When Jesus arrived on the scene, he told them where to cast their nets, and they caught two boats full. No wonder Peter was astonished. His astonishment arose from the great miracle he had witnessed. Peter and his fellow workers knew that the knowledge Jesus had demonstrated had to be above the ordinary. They probably had had good catches of fish before, but nothing like this had ever happened. One of the great weaknesses of liberal religion is its attempt to explain away every miracle Jesus and the apostles performed. Dr. William Barclay's book, And He Had Compassion, is one theologian's attempt to explain away every miracle Jesus did. What I mean is simply this. Dr. Barclay tries to discover a naturalistic explanation for the miracles of Christ. He apparently wanted people to believe in Jesus Christ, but he sought some natural explanation of Christ's wondrous works. Did he not realize that Jesus either performed the miracles attributed to him, or he was a hoax, or those who recorded the miracles were deceivers? There is no value in a miracle which is not really a miracle. Why would the New Testament writers record the miraculous if Jesus never performed any miracles? Does the approach of modernistic theologians and preachers provide some insight into the reasons their liberal denominations are not growing? Why should anyone espouse Christianity unless Jesus was what he claimed to be, the Son of Almighty God? If the biblical records are not reliable, if the miracles did not occur. There is nothing to be gained by pretending. Either Jesus performed the miracles, or he did not. If he did not, then the New Testament is a fraud. Are you willing to live with that possibility? Luke tells us that not only was Peter astonished at Christ's great miracle, so were those men who were with him, namely, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Luke 5:9. We know considerably about Simon's partners, James and John. Reading about these three fishermen makes one wonder what kind of working relationship they had. They may have joined together for safety's sake, or because they could work better together than separately. Whatever their partnership was like in this business endeavor, and we do not know, we do know they joined later in the greatest work in the world, being fishers of men. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth you shall catch men." Luke 5:10. Jesus was not condemning the sport of fishing, nor was he opposing commercial fishing. He certainly was not criticizing people for eating fish, as some of the so-called animal activists would like for him to have done. There is nothing wrong with men's and women's fishing as a sport. I am not an avid fisherman, but I probably could be if I would allow myself to be. Fishing is a great sport, but there are people, even some members of the church, who allow their leisure time activities to interfere with their obligations to God and to their families. In such cases, fishing becomes wrong, not because it is inherently, but because some church members permit it to dominate their lives. I have never had any connection with commercial fishing. I have known a few commercial fishermen, but not many, even though I was in the sporting goods business for about 15 years. I would not enjoy making a living on some lake or river. But if others enjoy it and can make a living for their families in the fishing business, I certainly see nothing wrong with it. Commercial fishermen have an obligation to abide by the law and to help preserve good fishing for future generations. Some fishermen, whether sport or commercial, are simply greedy. They do not follow good practices in their fishing activities and spoil some good areas where fishing ought to be available for many years. Eating fish is one of America's favorite pastimes. The commercial catfish business in Mississippi and in other states has grown by leaps and bounds in the past few years. If it were wrong to catch fish and to eat them, how do you explain our Lord enabling Simon Peter and his companions to catch so many fish that their nets were breaking? Jesus himself ate fish on certain occasions. Do you honestly believe he would have violated the law of God by eating what God had forbidden? The Jews of Christ's day were not permitted to eat catfish because they were considered unclean. Our Lord would not have eaten catfish. But there was no reason why he would not eat other kinds of fish, and he did. But when Christ told Simon Peter he would henceforth catch men, he was speaking of the work Peter and the other apostles would do in preaching the gospel to all who would listen. As enjoyable as sport fishing is for millions of people, and as necessary as commercial fishing is for many nations in the world, these activities pale into insignificance compared with the work of catching men. The apostles from the day of Pentecost onward were to be Christ's witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8. The gospel was designed, as Peter said on Pentecost, for you and your children, the Jews, and for those who were afar off, the Gentiles. Acts 2:38-39. The expressions "the Jews" and "the Gentiles" encompass the whole of the human race. The gospel was and is for all. The apostles have long ago passed from this scene of action to their eternal rewards. They no longer are able to be fishers of men. The Lord has given His church the responsibility to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15-16. He tells us that we, Christians, are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Matthew 5:13-16. Paul referred to the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. If the gospel is going to be carried to the whole world, the church must be busily engaged in preaching and in teaching, in reaching out to the lost. Whatever else Christians do, our major task is to be fishers of men. When Christ told Peter he was to become a fisher of men, it probably came as a surprise to him and to his companions. But when they had brought their ship to the land, they forsook all and followed him. Luke 5:11. Have you ever thought about how unusual these events were? There were several men fishing to make a living. Jesus comes on the scene and tells them they are no longer to catch fish, but men. They simply left their occupation and followed him. From a psychological viewpoint, how would you explain that? I have never read any incident similar to it. How much persuasion did Jesus use in luring these men away from their occupation of catching fish for a living to catching men? You and I both know there are men and women of such forceful personalities and such persuasive powers that they can get people to do almost anything. How else do you explain the influence of men like Adolf Hitler or Jim Jones? There were apparently no attempts to persuade Peter and his companions. If Jesus applied pressure of any kind to these men, there is no indication of it in the Scriptures. He just simply said, "Fear not. From henceforth you shall catch men." They left all and followed him. Could it be that these men were so deeply impressed with what they had seen Jesus do and with his great knowledge that they turned from their occupation to follow him? After all, they had never known anyone who had such supernatural knowledge as our Lord possessed. His miracle of knowledge had unquestionably convinced them that he was more than an ordinary man. His credentials as a prophet for God were beyond doubt. There were almost certainly many factors bearing on their decision to follow Christ, but the miracle played an important role. I wonder how they explained their sudden decision to forsake their occupation and follow Christ. At least some of these men were married. How did they tell their wives about their commitment to Christ? They appear to have quit their work immediately and followed our Lord. Was that a practical, reasonable decision? From a worldly viewpoint, it probably did not make sense to their friends and to their family members. But no man ever acted more wisely than these men who became early disciples of Christ. The influence of these courageous men will live, not only in this life, but throughout eternity. What does the Lord expect us to forsake in order to become His disciples? There are many scriptures bearing on this question, but I shall read just a few. Luke tells us that a great multitude went out to hear Jesus on one occasion. He turned to them and said, "If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife, and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:25-27. The Apostle Peter said to Jesus, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Jesus responded, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come everlasting life. Luke 18:28-30. No passage says it more plainly than the following. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, and shelter, shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Paul asked the Corinthians what agreement there was between the temple of God and idols. What concord between Christ and Belial? Then he said to the Corinthians, Wherefore come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 6:17-7:1. The miracle I have studied with you today convinced Simon Peter and his companions to follow Christ. I sincerely hope that these and other passages will lead you to accept Christ, to forsake all, and devote your life to His service. Will you please think seriously about these matters and become fishers of men? Thank you for listening today, and may God bless you.